one thing. It's about one thing. It's about Jesus. This good news we have, if we get sidetracked on anything else, justice or mercy, any other center of the circle will make the thing wobble. It's about Jesus. It's not about anything else. I want to talk to you for just a couple of minutes about the question. The question we've been taught over the last couple of decades to ask. Maybe you wore the wristband. Maybe you had it on your wall. Maybe you tattooed it on your back. I don't know, you know, WWJD. What does that stand for? Yeah. Yeah. I have resolved never to ask myself that question again. Never, ever to ask the question again, because it's a dangerous question. What would Jesus do? It sounds so wonderful, except that it is changing, it is forming and shaping your relationship with God. Words are metaphors. That's all they are. Words are pictures. When we say tree, it's not a tree. It brings up in your mind the image of a tree. If we get more specific and we say oak tree, it gets your image narrows down. And if we say scrub oak, words are pictures. That's all they do. But you know what those pictures do? They frame our relationship with God. Before we deal with what would Jesus do, let's talk about a different phrase that also sounds good. But I'm going to show you. I just want to illustrate to you how the words that you use to describe your relationship with God are actually forming your relationship with God. There's a phrase, I am a follower of Christ. All right, let's talk about that for a minute. I am a follower of Christ. Sounds great. Good for you. But let's dissect the sentence. I am. The first thing about this sentence is this. You are alone. You didn't put yourself in the context of a community. I am a follower of Christ. So in this picture, there's one person, you, and Jesus. Would you mind being Jesus with me for a minute? Would you come up? Just stand right over here and face the wall. Okay, thank you ever so much. You look like him. It's uncanny. Okay. So in this picture, I am a follower of Christ. I'm alone. None of you are there. It's just me. I am. So that begins to shape your relationship with God right there. We are individualistic. Americans are. We think my personal liberties are more important than anything else. You're not going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the way Americans are. So this fits our cultural sensibility already. I am, not we are. The Japanese would never say this. They are a group culture. So they would never say I am. They would say we are. That's where they are. It's cultural. But we don't even catch that in this sentence, that there's so much Americanism in the first two words. I am a follower of Christ. Okay, so here we are. Now, in order to follow, you both have to be facing the same direction. So there's not a great deal of intimacy. It's just wherever he veers, you veer. If he goes to the right, you go to the right. If he goes to the left, you go to the left. See, he's illustrating this. Great. Okay, here's the other thing about following. You don't follow closely. Because you... That's going to be rather inconvenient for the person who's leading. Okay? Yeah, you can preach that one. You can have it. It's all yours. So to follow, there has to be some distance between you and the person you're following, right? Give them freedom of movement. So you've already, in your picture, I am a follower of Christ, you've already created some distance between you and Jesus. He's not even facing your direction. There's not really any communication. All you want to do is to stay up with him. That's it. I am a follower of Christ. Do you see how that sentence has colored your relationship with God without you even knowing it? Okay? Now the Bible uses this metaphor. He's a paraclete, one called alongside. This is much more intimate, and it lends itself to conversation, doesn't it? This is the word picture that Jesus always used. This is what he meant. All right? But we say, I am a follower. Thank you. You're done. Thank you, Jesus. Sit down. So that's just by way of illustrating how your language is powerful and it forms your understanding. All right? So now let's talk about what would Jesus do. I think this is a very dangerous question. I'm thankful that I have discovered in the last couple of months I'm not alone in this. There are some other people who think the same thing. N.T. Wright. I didn't even know this, but N.T. Wright has made an objection to this. And he's a wonderful thinker, Christian thinker and theologian. Why would this question, what would Jesus do, be so dangerous? I think there are two presumptions in the questions, presuppositions to the question, that are affecting the way you think about God. The first one is this. Jesus is not here. Question is built on that presupposition. What would Jesus do, you know, if he were actually alive and actually here? What would he do? So the first thing you are casting yourself as a functioning atheist. What would Jesus do if he were actually here? That's the first presumption in the question. You can't have the question without that presumption. But what does the Bible say? I will never leave you or forsake you. John chapter 14. I will be with you until the end of the age. Lo, I'm with you always. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send my ghost to be with you. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power, in whom all things consist. And I love this one from Acts chapter 17. In whom we live and move and have our being. Here's the truth. Jesus is here. You are always face to face with God. Always. It's not a matter of distance. We say stuff like, you know, man, God really came into the room. What do you mean he came into the room? He was holding the room together by the word of his power. He was holding you together. The breath you took was not merely a function of biology. It was a gift from God because he was holding the molecules of air together as they rushed down your windpipe into your lungs. And he was holding the cilia of your lungs together as they benefited from that rush of air. Everything is a gift from God. You are always face to face with him. It's not a matter of distance. It's a matter of perception. What can you see? All the way through the Bible, you see perception. Remember, I think it's Elisha. I get Elisha and Elijah mixed up, so I always end up just going sort of Elijah. And you can choose which one it is, and I don't care. You know, for the sake of the narrative, we're compressing the characters like Obama did. Okay. So one of them was surrounded by an enemy army come to kill him because he'd been whispering in the ear of the Judean king what the plans of the enemy army were, and God was revealing him to him, so the king wanted him killed, so he sent the army. So the early morning servant of the prophet steps out of the place where they're staying, and he sees the enemy army, and he runs back in, and he says, today we die. We're going to die. And Elisha, whatever, you know, says to him, there are more with us than there are against us. Can you imagine being there? You've just been outside to see, I don't know, 1,000, 1,500 warriors. And you come in the house and he says, there are more with us than there are against us. And you go, one, two. Even if I'm cross-eyed, 3-4. We're still outnumbered. The prophet prayed for him. What did he pray for him? What is it?
Open his eyes.
Change his perception. What we need is not a change of direction as much as we need a change of perception. As American Christians, we need our eyes opened. I love Paul Balazs' song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart." Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. That's what we need. God did open his eyes, and he saw now not just the enemy army, but he saw the armies of heaven surrounding them and truly outnumbering them. His attitude changed because of his change of perception. Now, if you were reading the Bible through a year, you know, people do that. They read through the Bible in 1 year. And I think it's a great thing to do once. Do it once. Do it twice if you're starting to get old and it's been a long time since you did it once. But it's not necessary that you race through the Bible every year like you are running a marathon. Can I suggest a different way of reading the Bible? Read it through. Get everything, even the boring parts, you know. Read it all. Even the stuff you don't understand. Read it all. And then after that, choose a spot in God's garden and linger there. Don't be afraid to just linger. You know what? I've been lingering with Colossians 1, 15, 16, and 17 for 2 years. I mean, I read other stuff too, but I can't get out of this. This is too rich for me. And I'm going, it's like smelling a beautiful rose. So if you were reading through the Bible in a year, you would probably read right over this little situation that happens in John chapter 12, and you'd miss it. Because you're going, I can't stop here. I got to get to Revelation 22 by December 31. There's a little situation that happens in John chapter 12. Jesus is walking along chattering with his mates like he does, you know. And everything's important. It's all wonderful stuff. And then at the end of it, he goes, Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven came and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Somebody, John, understood who spoke and what he said. It's amazing. But he also recorded this, that there were some people who thought an angel spoke to him and others thought it thundered. What we have is the same situation, the same occurrence, and three different levels of perception. Some people, they knew it was God and they knew what he said. Other people knew it was divine, but they thought, maybe it's an angel. It sounds like an angel spoke to him. And other people, all they heard was thunder. A little side sermon here. Anytime God speaks to you, there are going to be people in your life who tell you that it's only thunder. Don't believe them. It's a matter of perception. You're always face to face with God. You are always face to face with Him. Every moment of your life. In the bathroom, in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in your workplace. Every place you go, you are living face to face with Him. How would you like to enjoy it? How would you like to engage Him? You're dancing with God every moment of every day. What would Jesus do? The first presupposition in the question is that he's not here, but he is here. He's here. He's always here. There is no there in God. He's always here. The second presupposition in the question is this. I must do what I think, best guess, that Jesus would do if Jesus were actually here. I am his representative in this situation. Now, there's a validity to that. We are called to be ambassadors, right? So we represent him to the world. But look, every metaphor is limited, and every metaphor can be balanced out by the opposite metaphor. If you're comfortable with the fact that you are God's representative to the world, you can be equally comfortable with this, that the world is God's representation of himself to you. Get this. You see somebody homeless. You see somebody homeless and hungry, need help. We'll work for food. Why lie? I need a beer. You know, whatever sign they're holding. You see them all. You see somebody in prison. Whew, thank God they caught that guy. You see somebody who's thirsty. Lord, when did we ever see you like this? When did I see you in prison? When did I see you homeless? When did I see you thirsty? When did I see you hungry? See, here's the deal. You're looking in the face of God. Every interaction you have with anybody, you are looking in the face of God. This is why the martyrs could bless their tormentors throughout history. They blessed their tormentors because they saw the face of God even in their tormentors. You go to Starbucks, the barista, you're interacting with God. At the restaurant, the waitress, you're interacting with God. At home, at your workplace, every place you are interacting with Him. Because Jesus said, when you do it, even to the least of these, you're doing it to me. And that even is very important because He's not saying, the only time you're doing it to me is when you're doing it to the least of these. He's saying, when you're doing it even to the least of these. That means everybody and them. Whatever you do to the people around you, you are doing to me. What did Jesus say to Paul on the road when he knocked him off his donkey? What did he say to him? Saul, Saul. Why do you what? Why didn't he say, why do you persecute my people? Why do you persecute my friends? Why do you persecute my church? He didn't say that. He said, why do you persecute me? Because every act that Paul took against the church, he was acting against Jesus. Everything you do, every interaction you have, every time you cut somebody off and give them a friendly little gesture, you're doing it to Jesus. You're doing it to Him. What would Jesus do? The second thing about that second presupposition, the first one, of course, is Jesus is not here. The second one is, I got to act like Jesus. I think Jesus would act in this. You know what that does? It adds a layer of pretension to your life. You don't have to be like Jesus. You just have to act like Jesus. Just do what you think Jesus would do. That's why I think the church is so fascinated with issues and causes, because we want to do the things that we think Jesus would do. But there's another way to live. I have another question for you to ask. Ask this question. Instead of what would Jesus do, if He's here, why don't you engage Him directly? Why don't you ask this question? Jesus, what are you doing? And then go on. Can I do it with you? Here's the answer from heaven. Yes. Yes, you could do it with me. God will invite you into His work and you won't even have to make it up. You'll just be hanging out with Him. Now, Christians are wanting to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? I'm going to try to be like Jesus. May I suggest to you something further? And it's this. Give up trying to be like Jesus. It's too much work for you. If you have been giving any kind of attention to this and you have really been trying to be like Jesus, then I can pretty much guarantee this. You have been going to sleep every night frustrated and disappointed in yourself. Right? Because every day we fail at being like Jesus. This is guaranteed frustration for you if you'll just try to be like Jesus. But you know what? Most sermons are trying to help you be like Jesus. Get a new set of habits. Stop doing those old things and start doing these new things. Well, try a little harder, brother. Can I tell you something about Christianity? This is not a self-help program. This is not a self-help program. This is not about you making yourself a better person, a better version of who you think you are. This is an anti-self-help program. That's why we sang that song, I Surrender All. It is so important. That's the one thing that you can do with your life is give it away, is give up entirely to Him. So instead of trying to be like Jesus, let me give you something else to do. And this is really, I think, where the Bible, if you look for it, you'll find it. The Bible is full of this directive. Don't try to be like Jesus. Try to be with Jesus. Because here is the miracle, okay? If you'll be with Him, you'll be like Him. And you won't even have to work at it. So I have this friend, his name is Jack Hayford. He was the pastor of a church. Church on the way down in Southern California for decades. And he was the head of King's Seminary, was the head of the Foursquare denomination for a long time. We've been friends for decades. And wonderful guy. I've seen him minister a lot of times. And he has a very idiosyncratic way of moving as he talks. He does a set of gestures over and over again, you know, other than the, you know, fiddling with his nose thing with. He does this a lot, and he'll do his hands out like that, and then he brings his hands back together. But before his hand actually reaches his chin, he'll digress. He'll go into some other thought, and then he'll do it again, you know. And then as you think that he's just about to land it, he won't. He gestures again, you know. And then every now and then he goes like this, and everybody goes, yay, he landed it. Woohoo! If you've ever seen him, any of you ever seen him speak? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. He just does this a lot, you know. So I'm with a friend of mine. He pastors here in Northern California over on the coast. And he used to be on staff with Pastor Jack down at Church on the Way. And I'm going to minister to his church on a Sunday morning, just like this. And he gets up, this friend of mine, he gets up and he introduces me and he goes, good morning, church. We're so glad that you're here this morning. We want you to feel welcome. And we just think that everybody should feel welcome in the church. And if you're here and this is your first time, well, find somebody that you don't know. And by the way, fill out that card. And you just keep, and I'm going, Pastor Jack, you're acting just like Pat. Why did this guy act like Pastor Jack? Do you think he stayed at home and worked this out in front of a mirror? Okay, let me see if I can get that. Okay. Good morning, church. No, that's good morning, church. No, okay, I got to shake it out. Let's try it again. Good morning, church. Oh, yeah, that's working. That feels okay. You think that's what he did? He worked this out in front of a mirror? Okay, how do I? Okay, and then that. Okay. No. He didn't work this out like a routine. He's not imitating Jack. He was like him because he was with him. I'm going to suggest to you, if you think that you're called to imitate Jesus, you got the wrong end of the stick. Jesus is calling you today into a relationship, an intimacy maybe you've never known before. But He's calling you to engage with Him every day. Bono says that every morning when he wakes up, that he puts his hand out like this to God, just to give God that day again, empty, and to open himself to whatever God wants. So my wife and I have taken to doing that too. Not holding on, not grasping anything in our lives, but letting it all go and giving it to Him. What's this day hold for us, Father? I'll tell you something. Some people are taken with worship and they think that worship is our call. Worship is our birthright. Worship is what we were made for. Can I suggest to you something? You were not made for worship. Worship is the means to something else. Worship is spiritual romance. It's what happens. It's just like what happens. Paul uses the analogy of a husband and a wife. The whole Bible does throughout. The intimacy that a husband and wife share. That's what worship is like in the spiritual realm. But it's not what you were primarily made for. It is the means to what you were made for. And here's what you were made for. John 17:3. This is eternal life. What? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. You were made for a relationship. When you're done worshiping, you're just beginning. When you say, that's the last song, wonderful, we paid our dues to you, we worshiped you, you're good to go. I think sometimes people are kind of thinking that we're adding to God something. He's looking down going, oh man, I'm really glad you guys worship me, because I was feeling a little bad about myself this morning. I got to kind of feel a little down, and man, this really helped to pump me up a little bit. You know, I'm digging it. Thanks so much. Praise me. The Bible makes this very clear. God is holy. That means he's full and complete in himself, lacking nothing. He has no lack. There's nothing you can add to or take away from God that would make him fuller or completer. Your worship is not building God up so he can be bigger than he ever was, or more powerful than he was before, or a better person, or anything like that. Your worship benefits you. It puts you in the proper context, in the proper relationship with God. You're saying, you're God and I'm not. You're the one worth worshiping and not me. You are powerful. I am weak. You are big. I'm small. Worship prepares you for the relationship that God has called you to, that intimacy. This is eternal life, that they might know you. Know you. You were made to know him. Spend time with him, because if you'll be with him, you'll be like him. You won't even have to work at it. Father, would you invade us? Would you chase us? Would you not let any of us off the hook until we engage you every moment of every day? Would you open our eyes to see you? Would you let us see you in every circumstance, in every way, every moment of every day? Amen. Well, I don't know that I need to sing you another song. I mean, I'm trying to get you to the restaurants before the Baptists. They're so selfish. Of course, you know, Calvary Chapel is just Baptists in sandals, you know. So it's like, so maybe I should sing you another song. You know.